Lord, thank you for the work that is being done, even in our midst. All the people that are here in this fellowship, so beautiful to see a part of your character that shines forth through each one. Lord, even as our physical body is so intricate, complex, so it is with the body of Christ. So many different parts with so many different functions, and yet none of them are unimportant. All of them are vitally important. Teach us, Father. Lord, as again we look at your word and build upon the foundation of teaching that we have begun the last few months, I pray that we will be instructed as to what our gift and part is in the body, and we would be motivated in the using of that gift so that the net result would be the edification of the body and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I pray tonight before we came out here, and I pray through this series, that by the time we're done with this thing, which is a few more weeks, that you will have sufficient scriptural knowledge to be able to say, I know what my gifts are. I know what my cluster is. I know where I fit. I know what God has called me to do. Or at least to be on the road to doing that. Now, this week and next week, we want to talk about the last two spiritual gifts, at least the ones we're going to cover. And then the next 2 weeks after that, we want to talk about how to discover your gift and how to experiment with your gift, so that you can feel confident and comfortable in using it. But the teaching is being done, and there, I guess, is really no excuse to say, well, I don't know what I'm called to do, because God has given each Christian a ministry. In fact, a Christian without a ministry is a contradiction in terms. So we're all called to that, and that's what we hope and pray that God will impress upon everyone here, so that we can use these gifts mutually together. We've been speaking about the serving gifts, those gifts that aren't readily seen when you walk into the church, when you come into a new body. There are certain parts of a body that you notice, and there's certain parts of a body that you don't notice. Now, when you first meet somebody, what's some of the first things you notice about the person? Eyes? Teeth? Smile? Or groan or whatever? Facial features, right? Usually when I meet someone and I look into their eyes, I notice their eyes. They're blue, they're bright. If they give eye contact or they look away, their body language through their face is very important. Now, those features are important. They're readily seen. But there's other parts of the body that aren't readily seen that are just as important. When I first met my wife, the thing that really stuck out to me was her beautiful eyes and her eyebrows. And I thought, whew, beautiful eyes. I didn't say it out loud. Said it inside. In fact, went home, told my roommate. Now, I didn't notice her ears when I first met my wife. I didn't go home and say, ooh, you ought to check out her ears. Those lobes are really gorgeous. Man. In fact, I think ears are ugly. But they're important. And Paul made that point in 1 Corinthians 12 when he said, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And Paul actually gets really quite humorous when he starts describing visually for us what a body would be like if it were a gigantic eyeball and that's all. I mean, what could it do? It could see, but it couldn't tell you that it sees. It had no mouth. It couldn't hear anything. And so there are parts of the body of Christ, although you can't see them or you don't notice them readily, they're very important. And there are so many parts in our human bodies. We've discussed that the last few weeks. So many millions of components, yet if all of those parts are functioning and listening to the brain and getting impulses and functioning together, there's a beautiful, smooth dynamic that occurs. And when the body is healthy, there's a euphoric feeling. You know, when you've been working out and your body's in tip-top shape, you're young, you haven't experienced a lot of the trauma of old age or certain diseases, it flows beautifully, it feels great. And when all those parts are listening to the brain and are cooperating, all of the intricacies and the complex units of the body are functioning smooth and the body is healthy. Now, what happens if the message doesn't get to the part of the body? For instance, I had a friend that I grew up with. He could do anything I could do until he got multiple sclerosis. All of a sudden, his arms wouldn't go like this anymore. It would be jerky motions. And if he tried to stand, he'd start collapsing more and more till he was in a wheelchair. And it was progressive. And I used to look at him and think, he's getting worse. What's happening to him? And as I began to find out exactly what was happening to him, that upon the brain and spinal cord, there are certain portions of the tissue that become hardened, and the synapse, the electrical impulse from the brain to the body parts, is impeded. Because of those hardened tissues, it's not moist. It doesn't conduct electricity, so to speak, anymore. And all it is this one little portion, not allowing the rest of the body to listen to the brain. It's called a multiple sclerotic condition, a hardening of the tissue. Or the body, one portion of the body, can begin to multiply cells and take and zap the nourishment out of the rest of the body to itself. In a sense, it's telling the body, I am more important, I demand more. And the cells begin in an uncontrollable way reproducing. What do we call that? Cancer. Now, there is a danger in the church. There is a danger, number one, of non-involvement. And I'm going to tag that as a multiple sclerosis condition. A person comes to church and says, I don't need to get involved. I am totally independent. Or, I don't have much to offer anyway. I'm not a gifted person. And that person doesn't discover his or her gifts, is not functioning in the totality of the body. And oftentimes, because that one person isn't functioning, God cannot speak to that person to minister to other people. And the body's robbed. It's a jerky kind of emotion. Or, on the other hand, you could have one member of the body trying to push for prominence, trying to be most important, wanting the limelight all the time, telling everyone, hey, this ministry of mine is the most important. And that person is like a cancer. And oftentimes we do that to people, I think. I think we ourselves are guilty of taking a part of the body and making it bigger than every other part. And so somebody on television is very prominent or on the radio. And we think, ooh, this person, the anointed of God, this guy's awesome. And we, in our own ignorance, boost him up on a pedestal that God never intended anyone to climb on. And it doesn't help the body, and it doesn't help that person. And we have magnified a part of the body to the exclusion of the rest. This happened in the early church. Remember in Corinth? They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Paul says, you're all carnal. Because you are magnifying either Paul or Apollos or Cephas above the rest of the body. He's saying, we're just parts, just like you. Most of our body parts are hidden. We have, fortunately, a layer of skin, several layers of epidermis that hide what's inside. That's fortunate. You can be very grateful that it's not clear so that you could see exactly what it's like, because it's pretty gross. In fact, some of you, when you really see what's inside the body, if somebody gets cut or if a body part gets damaged, what's your reaction?
Ooh.
It's gross. And yet, are those vessels and veins and nerves and bones and sinews important to you? Sure they are. I have always, for the most part, had a healthy body. Now, I know that as we grow older, some of those things change, and I'm feeling a little slowing down. The old back hurts a little bit. The old knees give out a little bit. But for the most part, I've enjoyed a healthy body. About a year and a half ago, some of you remember, some of my body parts were not cooperating with my brain. It was late one night. I'm sitting in bed, and I've been getting sicker and sicker, and I felt a pain in my abdomen. My wife is in California. I felt sicker than a dog. I thought I was going to explode. I called Gino. I said, Gino, I can't drive. Take me to the hospital. He takes me to the emergency room. The doctor puts me in the hospital overnight and runs a series of tests on me. My white count was up. I had extreme pain. They couldn't figure out what it is. And she said, if you don't get better in the next couple of days, I'm going to cut you open and do exploratory surgery because it's serious. I thought, oh, heck. What's wrong with that stupid whatever it is in there? They didn't even know what it was. But something's not functioning right. One of those body parts is refusing to listen to the orders from the brain. It's taking on an infection and it's just sort of folding its arms and going, I'm not going to cooperate. I don't care how much you hurt. Ruin the function of my whole body. And it put me through a lot of grief. I had all those tests in hospitals. Some of you have been in hospitals. It is a drag. Now, I used to work in hospitals. But I was on the giving end, not the receiving end. This time I was on the receiving end. And they gave me a test that, although I used to give them in radiology, I prayed I'd never have. And it was called a barium enema. Yeah, that's exactly what it felt like. And as I was on the table looking up at that radiology tech, I thought of the words of Job, that which I have feared has come upon me. And I thought, all because some little rascal, probably an appendix, is not cooperating. Or there's something impeding the message from my brain to that part of the body and it's holding it up. And they couldn't figure out what it was. Now, this is the 27th Bible study on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And some of you might be saying, would you please get it over with? But this is the point. It's just like the body, which is so complex, so intricate. And with the body of Christ, there are so many parts and so many gifts. And I hope that you've learned one thing, and that is that it's not three gifts that are the most important. But every person has a function. And some of these gifts like serving, encouraging, helping, giving, mercy, governments are so vital. They're hidden behind the skin. But they're so vital to the function of the church. You want to see a healthy church? You find a church where all of these gifts are recognized by the members and are functioning correctly. It's a smooth, beautiful, coordinated effort. Now, when you first walk into a church, the body of Christ, a local body, there are certain things you notice. There are certain body parts you notice. You might notice the mouth. And the mouth stands behind the podium and speaks. You notice perhaps the worship music. You notice the decor. You notice the age of the people. You notice what kind of songs they sing. You are seeing the outward. There are other parts of the body you don't see, but if you come back the next time and the next time and you become a part of that local body, you're committed to it. The more you come back, the more you see what's underneath the skin. However, there's a lot of things, even in our own church body and in any body, that if you come to the church, you won't really notice. Because by nature of the way these gifts are exercised, they were never meant to have limelight. They're under the skin. You never notice them until there's a malfunction. Like when I had my disease last year. I didn't even notice that there were certain parts. I never woke up in the morning and say, wonder how my pituitary's doing today. Or, I'm really concerned about my appendix. I'm just really concerned that it's filtering out the right things. And I could care less. There are portions of God's body you don't notice until there's a malfunction. In other words, you find a person who's hurting, who's depressed, who's undergone some kind of terrible tragedy, and there's nobody there to help and to minister to the person. There's a malfunction in the body. Then all of a sudden you start noticing it. You say, where's the gift of helps? Where's the gift of mercy? Where's the gift of administrations? Where's the gift of giving? There's hurting people. There's a malfunction in the body, and now I notice that part that is not doing its job. These gifts aren't very glamorous, but they're very important. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight by way of analogy. I have asked a couple people in our body to come and share for just a couple moments about their own experience. It's because I've asked these two because I know that they have the gift of mercy. Now, there are many of you that don't have, or that have the gift of mercy. I didn't call upon you tonight. Please don't go home and think I've forgotten all about you and you're not important. But I've asked Mark McAllister, first of all, to come and share. Mark, I've known since we began this church, and I've always noticed a sensitivity about him. Now, I'm putting these guys on the spot, and for one reason, I regret that, because I'm stealing a little bit of their reward from them. Because parts of the body, like those of the gift of mercy and helps, don't like being noticed. And so I'm doing them a disservice because I'm giving them honor and people will notice them and perhaps some of that reward will be taken away. But it's so vitally important that you have role models. Several weeks ago, a member of our church died. She was murdered, Catherine Dockweiler. They took her body and buried it in a shallow grave in Harris Canyon. I got a phone call that evening. I was sick that evening in bed with a different sickness. But I was on my back and I was in bed. I couldn't get out. He lived in the mountains, so I called Mark for two reasons. Number one, he lived close and he's a pastor on staff. But more important, number two, because he had the gift of mercy. And Mark went over to Chris's house at that event, and I'd like him to briefly share with you some of the things that occurred and some of the practical ways that the gift of mercy can be demonstrated. It's one of those gifts that you just hang in there. Mark, why don't you come and tell us?
Everybody at the School of Missions is saying, I didn't know he had that gift. I guess that's why you seek after the best gift at the right time. Hopefully mercy rejoices against judgment and exhortation in those contexts too. You guys know me well enough to know that it's got to be the Lord in me, because you've seen me in the flesh enough times too, so it is a gift of the Holy Spirit that God's given me. But just as a brief background, when we moved up to Cedar Crest to start the school, I joined the Chamber of Commerce up there because I didn't want the city up there to think that some Jim Jones had shown up in their neighborhood. And so when I joined and I said, well, I'm here because I don't want you to think I'm Jim Jones, somebody asked me if I was Jesse Jackson. I said, no, I'm just here to make sure you guys know that I'm okay. Well, kind of okay. And we're not up here to knock on doors. We just want to be here to serve the community and be accountable to you and to let you know who we are. Well, nobody really believed me. They kind of scratched their heads and they thought, you've got ulterior motives. I know that you want to get people to join your church. And I was kind of frustrated with that. But it was interesting that when the time came where there was a need, one of the first calls that we got from one of the chamber members was to the school. And anyway, we were part of the search party that went on for Catherine and on that first Friday when they discovered that she'd been missing. Reuben and I, one of the students, went back that night and spent some time with Chris and his father-in-law till maybe 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm not really sure. Tried very hard to get him off the phone because he had constant phone calls coming in, and he went over and over and over and over this story with people, and could see that it was really draining him and it was causing us a lot of concern. Sunday morning we had a call back. Well, actually I called Sunday morning from church to find out if he was doing okay. And found out through his family that he was had not slept for about 2.5 days. And I've done that before. In fact, I've gone for 4 days without sleep before and I had a nervous breakdown. And I knew that if he went without sleep much longer under those conditions, that the same thing was very possible, could very possibly happen to him. So I went out there, and Jody went with me, and we talked with him and shared with him and gently tried to get him to go to the doctor. And he wasn't really excited about going, so I told him if he didn't go, I was going to knock him out and stick him in the back of my car and drag him there. I guess that's mercy. I don't know, but... I didn't know any other way to do it. And then Jody and I went off and prayed and said, Lord, just give him the willingness to go to the doctor with us. And I went back and asked him again. He goes, yeah, I think I'll go to the doctor. So we took him to the doctor. We went down and spent some time with him at his in-law's place, the Dockweilers, and ministered to him and to his family. Found out what else we could do for him. And we just really felt impressed because there were several leads that we thought were valid that maybe we should canvass the U.S. with some flyers. And so I called the students at the school and asked them mercifully to pray and fast the rest of the afternoon and evening. And Jody and I went over and picked up some paper, and we got one of the master copies, and we made about 3,500 copies of the flyers and made a cover letter to go with it. Took it back to the school, and the students and Jody and I all worked on it, stuffing envelopes and addressing the envelopes to mail them out to all of the Calvary chapels and some other churches across the nation where Calvaries aren't represented, and so that we could canvass as many states as possible. And kind of interesting, when the students were praying and fasting, they really felt impressed. In fact, Wendy was really feeling impressed that the Lord was sharing with her something about the number 7. And that's all we really got from them. We didn't understand what it was, but we just kind of prayed in ignorance about whatever that may mean. Well, what ended up happening is that they discovered Catherine's body at 7 p.m. on the seventh day after she'd been missing. And I still don't know why that's all he showed us. We just prayed about that particular thing. And at any rate, we were in touch with him throughout that week. And Saturday, that 7 p.m., we found out, we got a call and found out that she'd been discovered not far from her home in a shallow grave. And then we spent almost all day Sunday and Monday sending out another letter to all the Calvaries and other churches nationwide to tell them to please stop the logistical involvement, save your money, get off the radio, get the flyers back in, off the TV, whatever it is that you're doing, so that they could save their money and time and efforts, but to please continue to pray for Chris and the Dockweilers and the rest of the family. And I missed the funeral because I had the students on a Rocky Mountain seminar outreach that weekend. Some of the fruits that came out of that was really exciting at this point, even though in sorrow we had a lot of joy in knowing, having confidence that Catherine was with the Lord, because everybody knew that she walked closely with him. And we got lots of responses from Calvaries nationwide. Letters came in, dollars came in to myself and to Chris. Brought the whole church nationwide together in kind of a unique way that just doesn't happen that often. I realize that we are a family, and we're not just a local family, but nationwide and worldwide. We've got Calvary affiliates throughout the world, and we're all part of one big family. Really ministered to me and the students and to Chris and his family. Brought the school together. Been doing a little bit more follow-up. Jody and I and Bernadette had breakfast with Chris a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to get together with him next Saturday with some close friends and just kind of just try and stick by his side and walk him through it and help him overcome the grief and the questions and the doubts and all the stuff that goes along with such a mysterious work of God. And basically, that's kind of the logistical involvement that we had. And I just want to encourage you guys to continue to pray, because the event is past, but the hard stuff is now. And that's why we need to keep on top of it. So please be in prayer for Chris and his family. Thanks.
Thank you, Mark. Here's your Bible, Mark. Chris told me that he saw how the Lord worked through Mark and Jody in the school because of the gift of mercy that they had, and how it's not always having the right words to say as much as just hanging in there when somebody is suffering and being by their side, toughing it out with them, doing simple things, even sometimes forceful things, call it a severe mercy, like C.S. Lewis put it. And Jeremy, would you please come? I'm asking Jeremy Reynolds to give a 30-second spot here on Joy Junction. Jeremy, you can't have a ministry to the poor and homeless without having the gift of mercy. Also, because Jeremy one time got his teeth kicked in by a homeless person, and he still's out there serving him. He's going to briefly talk about it.
I think to run a shelter, it does help to have been homeless. About 6.5 years ago, I was a Christian. I've been a Christian for 12 years. But 6.5 years ago, I was a rebel Christian. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I didn't want to listen to anyone. I was convinced that I and only I heard God's voice and so on. I'm sure some of you have heard that kick before. And so sometimes to have a gift of mercy, people think that you sort of have to be trodden upon. So in 81, 82, I was not doing good. And so a local minister in Florida showed my wife the gift of mercy. They said, you know, since your husband isn't working, and this sounds funny, but it's serious. Since your husband isn't working and evidently thinks he knows so much more than anyone else, you guys, which at the time was myself and my two eldest sons, are welcome to stay with a church family. As for that sleazebag husband of yours, he can just get lost. And I started traveling, and one night in a cold January night in 1982, I ended up in Texas, you know, the state where you stay a night and feel like you stayed a week. And that wasn't original, as those of you who were here at church a few weeks ago would remember from Don Stewart. And that night, I slept in a little town about 30 miles, east of our border in Texas. And I slept on a fiberglass mattress, you know, like waking up every 10 minutes with little bits of pink fiberglass just sticking out of your neck and your leg and whatever. And it took me about one night on the road to say, Lord, I don't care whatever I do. I don't care if I never minister again. I just want to do what you want to do. But more than that, I want to listen to people in authority over me. I submit to the authority. I'm going to start submitting to the authority of godly men. And I believe probably at that point the Lord might have given me the gift of mercy because I gave everything I was and had to Jesus, so he gave it to me back again. And so that helped because with this kind pastor telling my wife what he told her, it prepared me for future years down the road when I've had to speak to husbands and so on and to say, look, it's your responsibility to take care of your wife. You're acting like a jerk. Now, your wife can stay at the shelter, your kids can, but until you get it together, until you can prove to your wife and to us that you're going to act responsibly, pay the utilities, pay the rent, and provide her with a refrigerator full of food and so on, then she's not interested in seeing you and we're not interested in seeing you. And my wife did me the greatest service, and so did that pastor, by refusing to go on with me in the state in which I was going on. She could have said, oh, poor baby, I'll go out and get a job, I'll take care of the family. She said, no, it's Jeremy's job as the man of the household to work, to take care of his family, and to provide for us in the manner that God intended. And consequently, in so doing, she went through misery, but I put her through misery. And now everything's going great. And then a few years ago, I was in my previous ministry in Santa Fe one afternoon. We had closed for a week, and this guy came in, and he started quoting the book of Revelation. Every kook likes to quote the book of Revelation. Especially the bit about shaking the dust off their feet when you don't agree with what they say. This guy came in and wanted to get undressed. I said, well, it's fine if you want to get undressed, but get undressed in the bathroom. You know, we're not interested in you getting undressed out in the main part of the ministry. He refused. I said, get out. He said, sure, and went like that. I did not feel Christ-like. I did not feel charitable. And the landlord of the ministry and the landlord from which I was renting the building came up to me and said, I've got friends. Do you want me to go get him? And it was so tempting to say yes. But the thing that keeps me doing the work I'm doing It's not because I'm special, because I'm not. I'm no more special than all of you, because we're all chosen by God. We're all unique. The thing that keeps me going is the surety and the certainty and the assurance that the Lord has me in this ministry. Because between my previous ministry in Santa Fe and the one here, I tried to get out of doing this again and got into a terrible mess because the Lord wouldn't let me. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, don't strive for my gift or Skip's gift or Gino's gift, and we won't strive for yours, but seek the Lord for the gift which he's given you. And if it's mercy, great. Use it. But if it's not, don't try and get it. Because if you try and run with a gift that's not yours, you can end up in a terrible mess. Thanks.
Thanks, Jeremy. And that reminds me of a scripture verse out of the book of Revelation I'd like to share with you. People who have the gift of mercy are people who have experienced God's mercy. And usually when they experience God's mercy in some down and out time in their lives, their focus is turned around. It's not on themselves, it's on other people, and God supernaturally gifts a person with that gift. Now, the gift of mercy is an ability to show practical compassion. It's the ability to show practical compassion to people who are suffering and hurting. And these people usually are more sensitive than the rest of us to hurting people. People with the gift of mercy can be in a congregation and they can just sense many times, I'm not talking through osmosis or something, but by speaking with a person as they hear them talk, that there's something deep that is bothering them and they're suffering from it. And through that compassionate heart and gift God has given them, they can reach out to it. And God knows we need more people who are open to be using that kind of gift, because there's a lot of hurting people. Mercy is always accompanied with action. Folks, showing mercy or compassion, the gift of mercy, is not an emotional sentiment. It's not, oh, I feel so bad. It's, I feel so bad and I'm going to do something about it. Remember when Jesus saw the multitudes? It says that he was filled with compassion because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so Jesus did something. He didn't say, you know, I really have compassion on this bunch. Let's go home and get a burger, okay? He stayed on the mountain and he healed the multitudes of their diseases. He fed them when they were hungry. It was a practical concern and compassion for those that had needs. And that's why someone with the gift of mercy will usually have an accompaniment or a cluster of gifts, like the gift of helps, the gift of giving, as well as showing mercy, perhaps even the gift of instruction, exhortation, or encouragement. The gift of healing goes really well with the gift of mercy, as there's that sensitivity. Now remember, a couple weeks ago we said, whether you have a gift or you don't have a gift, that's not an excuse to be disobedient in an area that that gift is speaking about. In other words, you can't say, well, I can't help you if you're in need because I don't have the gift of helps. Or I can't tell you about Jesus because I don't have the gift of evangelism. We are all called to tell people about Jesus, we're all called to help, and we're all called to have mercy. So in one sense, there's a broad umbrella that Christians need to have a merciful demeanor. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Paul the Apostle said, therefore, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. James told us, if you see a brother or a sister who's naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, brother, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them things necessary for the body, what profit is it? It's not a profit at all. I think that a person who is a counselor, a person who sits and gives advice and counsel to another Christian, needs this gift. I think that there's a variety of gifts. I don't think he always has to just stroke them and say, oh, I feel so sorry for you. In fact, mercy can be mixed with exhortation. And you need to know where to hit him. You need to know what to hit him softly and gently and compassionately and full of mercy. And you need to know when to exhort him and say, get right. But I think a counselor will have that cluster gift of a gift of encouragement and exhortation, as well as the gift of mercy. It fits well. Now, I'm not going to go through a lot of scriptural examples tonight of who had the gift and who didn't. Certainly it was in the early church. Many sold their lands and homes to people who were persecuted to give the money to them. There's the example of Dorcas, who, that was her name, by the way, believe it or not, who would make things for people who did not have things. She would make needlework and give them to people who had need. But the best gift I can think of, or the best example of this gift, is a guy named Onesiphorus. I'm sure you've all heard of him. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's take a short look at his biography. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 15, Paul says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." And his very name means one who brings profit. "For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know how very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Now, good example of this gift. Here's a guy who is an unknown for the most part. You don't hear many talks on Onesiphorus. When was the last time you took a friend and decided to speak about Onesiphorus over coffee? Or in your Bible study group, did you speak about the qualities of Onesiphorus? He is not an often brought up person. He's a behind the scenes, under the skin component of the body that Paul thought was so important. Now please look just at verse 15. "This you know, all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." I don't know how you picture Paul the Apostle, but I think most of us picture this guy as an independent, pioneer, crocodile Dundee, don't need anybody else kind of a guy. Very independent. Kind of a guy who would just be out there by himself and the perfect American, so to speak. The Marlboro man. Do you ever picture Paul as really down and out and discouraged and lonely and needing a buddy? Nah, not Paul. I mean, he's the guy that gets beat up in synagogues every week and comes next week into a new town and goes through it all over again. He travels all over the place. He stands in front of crowds. Nothing can put him down. He didn't need anybody. And yet, listen to that verse. "Everybody left me." Now, that's an overstatement. But that's how he felt. Everybody didn't leave him. He had Timothy. He had Luke. He had several others. He mentions here two people that left him, but he feels like everybody had left him. Now, we can relate to that. There are times when we feel all alone. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going out to eat worms. I felt that way. All it takes is one or two people that you love very deeply to turn against you, and you feel like the whole world has gone against you. And Paul felt that way, and he wasn't afraid to admit it. He didn't say, "No, I'm fine. I don't need anybody." He's pleading here, in a sense. Everybody left me. He doesn't wallow in it. He focuses on Onesiphorus, but he felt it. Folks, even apostles have needs. I have a friend in California who, when one of his musicians and leaders in the church found out that my friend was not a human being, it really discouraged him. And when my friend, who was the pastor, started showing, being vulnerable and transparent and showing the cracks, struggling and even getting angry, the person went up to him and said, "I can't serve under you anymore. You're a minister. You ought not to act this way." In other words, you can't be human. I hate to break it to you folks, but ministers are humans. I know many of you that's hard to believe, but yes, even Paul the Apostle was a human being and he really had needs. He felt alone and he needed people who would be sensitive to that and reach out and touch that wound with the gift of mercy, and Onesiphorus fit the bill perfectly. Look at verse 16 though. "The Lord grant mercy to the household of prophet bringer, Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me, or literally, he often cooled me off. Listen to how the Amplified Bible puts it. Onesiphorus often showed me kindness and ministered to my needs, comforting and reviving and breathing, bracing me like fresh air. Need to have a guy around like that who would just say, hey, Paul, God's still on the throne. It's okay. I'm going to be with you. And notice about this guy. It says, he was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Now, there's a key here about exercising the gift of mercy. When Paul describes this gift in Romans, he says, whoever has the gift of mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness, not with reluctance. Cheerfulness is the kind of quality that says, I am glad. I don't mind sticking it out with this guy till 1 a.m, or if they kick my teeth out, I'm going to serve them. And I'm going to do it gladly as unto the Lord. You know how dangerous it was to go hunting around the streets of Rome looking for a prisoner and be identified with a prisoner, especially like Paul the Apostle, someone who was guilty of starting a revolution? People who were seen with prisoners, especially revolutionaries, often themselves were arrested and thrown in the can. Onesiphorus didn't care about his reputation. He was much like Jesus, who hung out with publicans and sinners and didn't care about his reputation because there was a need. And Jesus himself said, go and learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. Onesiphorus was a guy like that. He followed him. He dogged him down. He arrived in Rome. He sought me out very diligently and found me. And it says, you know, verse 18, how well, very well, how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. He went the second mile. Question. Who is it that you call if you needed to call somebody, say at 2 or 3 a.m, if you were really discouraged, depressed, suffering? Who do you know that you could really call without being rejected or somebody saying, call me tomorrow, click? If you have a person like that, no doubt that person has the gift of mercy. If you're thinking of that person, he's probably the kind of person who said, you can call me anytime. I'm always available. If you have any need, I'll always be there to pray for you. That is why the body of Christ is often at a loss, is because many people are not reaching out with that merciful kind of an attitude. And you know, I meet Christians all the time, even from this church, who say, I don't have any friends. I don't have anybody to call. I'm not blaming everybody and saying they're okay, because many times the people themselves just sort of isolate themselves and then blame everybody else. But I bet if there's somebody you can call, it's somebody who will be merciful to you, who will not castigate you or reproach you. But someone like Onesiphorus who will say, hey, it's okay, call me. And when he calls, he says, it's okay, I'll come over. Let's spend some time together. I'll stay the night if we need to, and we'll pray this thing through. Like Onesiphorus, he found, he followed. Now, the gift of mercy is not to be confused with the gift of helps. The gift of mercy is more directed toward the suffering, the handicapped, those in nursing homes. We have a nursing home ministry. Now, I know a lot of people don't know about it, and a lot of people need to know about it. We need to get the communication out better. But there's people who spend lonely months after month. Nobody sees them. They're just dying away. Wouldn't it be neat to go there once a month and find out who has a birthday in that nursing home and throw a big birthday party and invite everybody? Reach out in mercy? What about meals? You know, when people die, when people move into a new community, finding out who needs meals cooked and just being there for them? That's the gift of mercy. And we have a need right now for people who will get involved with our Meals on Wheels program. Because whenever somebody dies, the first thing I do is go to my secretary and say, call somebody up. Get them meals. Get people over there. Get them ministered to. Find those people with the gift of mercy. And if you're interested, please share with us. Let me give you a quote what a professor of political science at a university in Ohio said. He said, the most important contribution almost all of us make in this world is in our interpersonal relationships. Now, this is coming from a professor, and I was delighted to hear what he said. Our personal acts of kindness and concern have probably 100 times more actual impact on the lives of others than our advocacy of enlightened social ideas. College professors, for instance, may talk endlessly and learnedly about social reforms. Yet for all but a very, very few, I believe that only part of their lives, that the only part of their lives that really makes much difference to the real lives of others is the way they treat their wives or husbands, their children, their neighbors, their students in and out of class, and the general moral example that they set. The world would probably not be one whit the worse if 95% of all the books and learned articles were never written and most of the lectures never delivered. But each time an individual performs an act of kindness, someone's life is brightened at least a little. Wadsworth widely spoke of the best part of man's life, his little nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and acts of love. If the principal impact of almost all political activists is found not in their political ideas and activities, but in their personal relations, then should not the churches largely concentrate on helping all of us the most of our private lives and in our relationships? This is where the action really is. This is the crucial battleground for 98% of us, 98% of the time. Now here's basically a professor saying all these books on social reform and what we need to do are garbage because they're not doing it. But if a person will just personally reach out in acts of kindness and mercy, that'll make all the difference in the world and you can trash all the literature. And he's saying in the end, that's what the churches need to be doing, showing the gift of mercy. The gift of mercy is also found in another way, and I think some of you will be able to relate to this a lot more. Some of you may never get depressed. Some of you may never be poor and down and out or diseased in a hospital. But there are those who have trouble in their walks with the Lord. And they just seem to stray a lot. I mean, you always see them and you say, how you doing? They go, oh, not too good. I'm kind of falling off the edge again. I'm kind of backsliding a little bit this week. And there's always those people who have a tough time just walking with Jesus. And of course, there are those in the member of the body of Christ who have long fingers and love to point it at them. And there's some folks that have a knack. They can just be around people and make them feel a lot lower than they were before they met the person. They thought they were a wretch, but now they're really a creep after talking to this guy. Because he's a sin sniffer and a fault finder and a finger pointer, and he lets them know what a creep he is. And when a person is in a position like this of being fallen, he needs to know that the door is open. And thank God for the people who will not kick a brother when he's down. For Paul said, if a brother be overtaken by a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, a spiritual person will restore. A carnal person will point the finger and condemn and close the door. Considering yourself, Paul said, lest you also be tempted. In other words, I am not beyond temptation. I am not so holy that I cannot fall into sin like anybody else. And thus, someone with the gift of mercy who will say, hey, the door's wide open. Come back. I have watched what sin can do to a person. I've watched a person reduced to nothing by giving in to the temptations of the flesh. I remember a guy, a friend of mine, a powerful minister in the Word, knocked on my door one night. And I lived in San Bernardino, California. His arm was in a sling. And it was such a long story, but his life was so messed up. This guy was stoned. He lost his job. He broke his arm. All these things, and he was running away from God as fast as he can. He opened the door, and he had these little puppy eyes, like, you're going to beat me too? People kicked him out of their houses. I said, come on in, man. Spend some time. and spend as much time as you need here until you get your life together. We prayed that night, encouraged him in the Lord. He came back to a walk with the Lord that night. But now, what would he have done if I opened the door and said, I heard about you, you're a wretch? You know, the Bible says, repent, you filthy sinner. Don't you know what the Bible says? Let me quote it to you. Hold on. Here it is. All fornicators, thieves, liars will have part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's in the Word. Here, let me find another one. Hold on. Hey, get off the ground. I want to tell you some more here. You see, we need to let people know that the door is open. God's attribute is mercy. God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, if God shows mercy to me, what right do I have to condemn? Unless a person is living in open, unregenerate sin and trying to pass himself off, and he's a snake in the midst of the congregation and it's bringing other people down, that's a different story. But what right do I have to condemn and point the finger of someone who needs to be restored? And thank God for those who have the gift of mercy. Now, at the beginning we said that the gift of mercy isn't one of those fanfare gifts. You'd never put out a sign in the newspaper that says, coming this week, a 1 week crusade of mercy. I'm just going to be there and let you come and cry on my shoulder. Those kind of people aren't seen. They don't need to be seen. They don't care to be seen. They're behind the skin, but they're so necessary. I love what the poet Ruth Calkin said. She said, I wonder. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the callous feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and in a place that nobody knew? I wonder. Lord, we wonder in a sense. We wonder that there are so many hurting people, so many needs, and we react like Jesus, that even in our own ranks the harvest is great and the laborers are few. Raise up, we pray, O Lord, an army full of mercy givers, those who show compassion and serve the body, the kind that will stick it out because they have a supernatural gift. And Lord, I pray that this study would not offer condemnation, but inspiration to those who tonight already know that they have that gift of mercy, but they put it on the shelf. They've sought for something that would give them a little more notoriety. I pray, Lord, that as members of your body, we would function in the place you've called us to function, that we will not be a body with multiple sclerosis impeding the progress of the messages from our head, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we will not become cancerous and sap all the energy, only building ourselves up. But as Paul the Apostle said, we would have the mind of Christ and esteem others better than ourselves. Lord, raise up more people even for the hospital ministries and for the meals ministries, for the nursing home, for Joy Junction. I pray, Lord, that that which would mark this fellowship would be love. It's something, Lord, that you remind us of perhaps every week. I pray that we will not become dull of hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.